Let's look in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll finish our study of Hebrews. If I counted right, we have spent 53 Sundays investigating this book, thinking about it, looking at its message. Probably we needed 53 more to ponder it a bit more. Perhaps one day down the road, God might allow us to do that again. But let us think together on beginning in verses 17 through 19, on the church and her leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. I've been pastoring for almost 24 years now and have been serving in churches for another few years added to that, and preaching in churches for more years than that. So for the last over 30 years, I've been involved in preaching and visiting churches and seeing things going on in churches, and I've seen a lot of horror stories. And I've gotten phone calls from pastors and sometimes from church members asking for prayer because of horror stories. I got an email just this week from someone in another state asking that we pray for their church. Another one of those horror stories. And by that I mean, it's that repetitive nature of the battling and the fighting and the fussing and the fuming and the chaos that sometimes seems to be taking place in church after church. I think ultimately this is rooted in the failure of leaders to lead or congregations to follow, or sometimes a combination of both or a lack of both. On some occasions, leaders are attempting to lead biblically. They're preaching and teaching the Word of God, and as much as they know their hearts, with all of their weaknesses, they're attempting to lead a congregation. And some congregations bristle and will not follow. On other situations, congregations are more than ready and willing to follow, but the leaders are not leading biblically, or they're not leading at all. And the congregation seems to be kind of stuck in some kind of inertia, and they're just hung out to dry. And it brings ultimately chaos into the church. This is where both the leaders of the church and the congregation, the elders, the pastors, the deacons, the teachers, those who are involved in church staff, the congregation must be diligent in trying to understand what the Scripture teaches about the church and how the church functions and how the leadership of the church and the congregation are to work together. Not work in opposition, it sometimes happens, but work together to the glory of God. And I think that's what we see set forth in this epistle. Now, none of us would disagree that Hebrews is a massive doctrinal work. It rivals anything that we find throughout the Scripture. You go to Hebrews, you compare it with any other book of the Bible, and you have to say it stacks up in terms of the depth and the richness and the power and the applicability and the forcefulness of the argument concerning the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this is a very pastoral book. It is a pastoral letter. It has pastoral implications. Therefore, it is an extraordinarily practical book. The writer was not interested in delving in all kinds of theological minutiae that has nothing to do with anything going on in anyone's life. He's dealing with truth not in abstract, but in concrete reality. And he's applying that truth. And so in text after text, we see the Word of God clearly applied. And I think it's interesting as we keep in mind the goal that this pastor had of bringing these believers into a good, solid, steady, persevering walk with Jesus Christ, it is interesting that you come to the last portion of this epistle and he brings up this subject of spiritual leaders and he tells his congregation, obey those who are leading you. Literally, those who are continually leading you, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. It's an extraordinary statement. Now, one question that I think we have to ask is, what was going on with the elders and the teachers within this congregation? Were they failing at their work? I don't think we see any implication of that in the book. I think instead what we see is that there had been rebellion on the part of the congregation. They were not willing at this point to follow these leaders. Or else why would he have said in verse 7, remember those who led you? And most scholars think that's those who have already died. Perhaps they were martyred. Maybe they pastored for years and served as elders for years and they went on to glory and died a natural death. But he tells them to reflect, to think back, to remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. That's how he qualifies them. They've spoken the word. And he says, think of the outcome of their life. Imitate their faith. So he was not upgrading the leadership, but he was encouraging the congregation to follow them. And now this writer brings up these current leaders and the need for the congregation to follow spiritual leadership. And I think when you take verse 7 and verse 17 together, you bring together this marvelous connection of doctrine and application in the life of the church. And to understand that God has given us spiritual leaders in order to help us apply the doctrine of Christ to our lives. And so we see this string of very pointed applications in the last chapter, showing us that doctrine is always applicable to our daily lives. And God chooses to use spiritual leaders within the congregation to give help at that point. And so, leaders are to lead, congregations are to follow, and of course, in the Scripture, and the result of that is a New Testament church. Now, easier said than done, we would agree. But what light is shed for us as we look at this text? What do we see him teaching about this relationship of the church and her leaders? Well, I want to break this down into two areas. Leaders who lead, congregations who follow. And I want us to investigate it as we consider this passage. First, the leaders who lead. I think that's a good beginning point because it helps to give a bit of understanding on the responsibility of congregations. Now, if you want to find books on leadership and in principles on leadership and seminars on leadership, they're everywhere, all over the place. There's no shortage of them. But I think there is a shortage of a plurality of godly leaders in church after church after church. I wish I could say that every congregation had a clear plurality of godly men who stood faithfully upon the truth of Scripture and lived holy lives and were seeking as best they could to lead their congregations. And that's not always the case. And so we find the Scripture exhorting those who are spiritual leaders. The passage that Jay read earlier was a marvelous exhortation. Paul eyeballed Timothy through the pages of that epistle, and he exhorted him, you, O man of God, here's how you're to conduct yourself. Here's how you are to live your life. It's very strong language because there's great responsibility. Now, what are leaders to be doing? Well, I certainly don't think our text is exhaustive at this point, but it's helpful in getting some ideas. First of all, there's the issue of watchfulness. He says that the church is to obey their leaders, submit to them, but he explains why. For they keep watch over your souls. Literally, the word over kind of gives the implication that they're kind of standing over you, watching you. It's really the word that means on behalf of. They keep watch on behalf of your souls as those who would give an account. It's a very strong word. It pictures a shepherd who's out with his sheep, and he's watching those sheep. And maybe he's sleepless during the night, lest a wolf comes in and snatches one of the sheep. And so he's watching, he's straining his eyes. The word was used in military circles of the guard or the watchman who stood watch while the rest were sleeping. And every little move out in the distance he zeroed in on, and he watched with great caution. And here he uses that term and he says, these leaders keep watch over your souls, over the very depth of your being, over that part of you that matters more than anything else. They keep watch over your souls. And so the exhortation here for those who are spiritual leaders and those who would be spiritual leaders is the need for alertness and discernment to those whom God has placed you to be responsible for within the church. Now, what happens in this? What kind of things are you to keep watch for? Well, I think you're to watch for dangerous doctrine and watch for false teaching. There's a clear example of this when Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Luke records, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. There it is, be on guard, watch out, be vigilant for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. The word pastor means a shepherd. It is one who is shepherding the flock, one who is doing that kind of thing that those shepherds did with the sheep. And then he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. He uses this metaphorical language. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Times have not changed. There's still plenty of marauding wolves that are going around trying to snatch people. And my brethren, if you do not believe this, take a real good, clear look at the church in America. I was reading an interesting article of a church up north that's part of the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, not to be confused with PCA or EPC or OPC. You get the idea, kind of like we are as Baptists. And this church is conservative. They stand upon the Scripture. But their denomination as a whole has gone the other direction, even looking favorably upon same-sex marriages. And this church has stood against it. And they stand to lose their building and their property because they want to withdraw from that body. Now, here was once a denomination that stood for the truth of the Word of God. But they backed off. I mean, that's why you see the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and so forth, pulling away because of those who once had honored the Scripture, were faithful to the Scripture. And yet, perverse things began to come in. And there were some leaders who were not watching their flocks. They were not guarding it. A few years ago, we visited a church in Atlanta when we were visiting with relatives. And the pastor read the Scripture. He did read the Scripture. And he said, may God bless His Spirit-inspired Word. I thought, well, that sounds good. But then he added this, so that it becomes the Word of God to us today. That sounds nice, but it's wrong. It doesn't become the Word of God to us today. It is the Word of God. And that came right out of the pages of liberal neo-orthodox theology denying the full authority of Scripture. It may or may not become the Word of God to you today. I hope it does. No. There should have been some spiritual leaders who stood up to that very charismatic speaker and said, hold the phone. You are in error. Needed to happen in that congregation. Well, add to this the countless numbers of false teachers on the airwaves, the cult groups that masquerade as Christian, and spiritual leaders really face a full-time job. It's continually going on. For you have to watch and guard the doctrines, the errors that are being foisted upon the church. But a second thing, spiritual leaders must keep on alert for deceitful behavior within the church. You remember that little epistle of 3 John, where John wrote and he warned about a man named Diotrephes who had grabbed the reins of leadership in that church and had really become a dictator. Now, quite likely, he appeared to be orthodox in his language, but not his motives. He had something else in mind. He was grabbing for power, and he was doing everything he could to take control of this congregation. He was self-centered. He was full of pride. And so John exposed him for his lust for power. That's part of the work of spiritual leaders. A third thing, spiritual leaders must keep alert to divisive actions. I wish that we could close our eyes, make a wish, and when we open our eyes, all of the divisiveness in congregations was gone. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But it's not happening, and until Christ comes, we will see it in congregations. And the reason is because congregations is made up of sinners just like us, with a propensity for getting involved in all kinds of sin and rebellion. That's why spiritual leaders must be on the alert to recognize those issues that would bring division to the congregation. You remember how Paul instructed Titus and said, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." Now, do you think that was popular? Is it popular in our day to call someone's hand who's creating division in the congregation? Even to carry it to the point of exercising discipline? Is it popular? Is it popular to call things that sometimes are in vogue, seemingly in the church, but unscriptural? Is it popular to address that? No. But if you would be a spiritual leader, and if you are a spiritual leader, that is your responsibility. For you are to watch over the souls of your flock. Secondly, he speaks of accountability. And I think this phrase is one of the most alarming thoughts anywhere in Scripture. He said, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now, I think there is a sense that those who are spiritual leaders are accountable to the congregation. They always should be. And you as a congregation should always have this sense of high standards and expectations of your spiritual leaders. When I talk with pastors and church leaders who are trying to make some changes in their leadership and sometimes to try to bring in elders in their church, I say the biggest thing is not what name you give them. The most important thing is the standards in your church. So what if you have elders and deacons if you do not have biblical standards for them? It doesn't matter. The main thing is the qualification of their lives. And I think as a congregation, there is this sense of expectancy. I sense that here, and I'm thankful for it. And I think those others who share spiritual leadership with me in this congregation would agree that there is a high sense of accountability between the leaders of this congregation and the congregation itself. Thanks be to the Lord. Never change that. Never let down. But there's something more that this passage speaks of that makes the accountability that we have pale in comparison. He says, they will give an account. To whom? To the Lord. That's why James could say in James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for as such you will incur stricter judgment." That's not a calm-sounding term, is it? Spiritual leaders face that responsibility as shepherds of the flock of one day standing before, as Peter points out, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep. It's that same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4:5 when he says that all of us will be judged and will give an accounting of our lives before God in 1 Peter 4:5. And here he's very pointedly reminding us of the scrutiny of the eye that sees everything and the mind that knows everything. I think about that passage in 2 Timothy 4 where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. But before he does that, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who judges the living and the dead. And that little phrase, in the presence of, is the Greek word enopion. It literally means in the face of. I charge you in the face of God and of Christ Jesus. That almost makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck when you think about the awesomeness of responsibility. And it should. There is a sense of accountability that those who are responsible for congregations must be alert as the under-shepherds of the church and must realize that one day an accounting will take place. And I challenge all of our spiritual leaders and those of you that God will raise up in the years ahead to remember that when our day is done, there will be a discharging of our responsibilities before Him before whom we give an account in the face of God. And so let us live and let us serve as those who will provide details of our ministry to Him who gave us our charge. There's accountability. In third place, there is seriousness. I must be honest. I'm sometimes embarrassed by preachers. Now, not all the time. Sometimes I'm just thrilled. Sometimes I'm embarrassed by the silliness and the frivolity in the name of ministry. It is ridiculous. There is this inevitable seriousness when you know you're going to stand before God and give an account. Some people want to wear the title of elder or pastor or associate pastor or deacon because they think, hey, that would be great to have that title. But those who serve in good conscience realize the title means responsibility and seriousness. Evidently, there had been some who had charged that this pastor who penned this epistle had failed somewhere in his duties. Maybe they said that he was a slacker or that he was out for personal gain, or maybe they accused him of not understanding the scripture or not being able to clarify the doctrine, or he was poor in his leadership. We can only guess the charges, but there was some kind of charge going on, and I think we see that in verse 18 when he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Isn't that an odd statement? Here he goes in and he does this massive doctrinal work, and he comes down toward the end of the epistle and he says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. That would be completely out of place unless someone had leveled a charge against this man. And so he sees no need to give a lengthy explanation. Really, his epistle has verified the excellence of his grasp of the Word of God. And surely it has verified his love for the gospel. And it certainly has affirmed that this is a man who had a passion for this congregation. It was very clear. And so he just simply says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Many New Testament scholars think the we is what's called an epistolary pronoun. That means we is I. It's kind of a humble way of saying I am sure that I have a good conscience. And we stop and say, well, is he being a braggadocio? Well, notice the balance of the phrase in verse 18. Desiring, pray for us. Why? Because we're desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Well, this man understood something of the seriousness of his responsibilities. He didn't confess to having arrived spiritually. He only affirmed that he was serious-minded about the ministry. And any who takes even a scant read through Hebrews knows this man was serious. But there's another issue of seriousness found in the phrase in verse 17. Notice the second sentence. Let them do this. This keeping watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. Christian leadership is not without emotion. There is joy or there is grief. He doesn't really give a middle ground. There's no room for neutrality. There's no room to assume the title of elder or pastor or deacon or teacher in the church and just kind of cruise along in neutral. He said, no, if you're serious about it, it's going to have an effect upon your life. It's either going to bring great joy, and that comes when you see Christ being formed in the church, or it's going to bring grief. And that grief comes when you see rebellion against the Word and apathy toward spiritual disciplines. And so he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. That's the command to the congregation. He says, anything else would be unprofitable to you. But the fourth thing he deals with is conduct. And I think when you begin to put together the previous thoughts regarding leaders, it inevitably will point to conduct. If he's going to be watchful of the congregation, then he's going to have to heed what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Watch out for yourselves and the church, the flock over which God has made you overseers. Watch out for your own conduct. Is that not what Paul exhorted Timothy to do in the passage read earlier? Watch your conduct. Is that not what is implied by what we read together in 1 Timothy 3 as we read responsively? That character and those characteristics of those who are spiritual leaders, is that not guarding your conduct? But then, if you're going to give an account to the chief shepherd, what do? You guard your conduct. Because you know that you will give an answer to the Lord who has given you your charge. And then if you're taking seriously the whole work of Christian ministry, you know that your life is to be a model for the flock. So what do? You have to guard your conduct. You know, that's why he says in verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us. And he explains why. Because we desire to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He knows his own heart. He knows that just like the members of his congregation, he's a sinner. He knows his weaknesses. He knows that he needs grace. He knows that he cannot just preach and teach and implore others while not guarding his own conduct. He can't have the mentality, do as I say, do not as I do. He knows that's not right. He knows that he has weaknesses. He knows the adversary would exploit those weaknesses. He knows that sometimes he grows tired and he grows weary. And he even has those times where he wants to throw off the yoke of spiritual leadership for lesser accountability. He knows all of that. And so he looks to this church that he has strongly corrected and says, pray for us. Pray for us. That these deep longings of honorably conducting ourselves in all things might be fulfilled. And frankly, when all is said and done, a spiritual leader may not be a great preacher or teacher. He may be lacking in his administrative skills. He may bumble some things along the way in terms of how he handles stuff. He may falter in his effectiveness in counseling. He may not have great stamina. But he must not dishonor the noble office entrusted to him by the Lord in the church by failing in his conduct. Those other things are important. Very important. He must be diligent in those things. But his conduct is the foundation of his ministry. Probably every one of you know preachers or some church leader, maybe it was a deacon, maybe an elder, still in position, but you've watched their conduct. And frankly, you wouldn't walk across the street to hear them speak or teach because their conduct does not show the foundation for life in ministry. So if you're a spiritual leader, I exhort you, if you neglect this, your ministry is nullified. Period. Guard your heart. Honor the Lord in faithfulness. Spiritual leaders have great responsibilities to lead. But so do congregations. Congregations have great responsibilities to follow, or else the labor of those who are spiritual leaders would be with grief and not with joy. And that would certainly be a contradiction. Well, three things I would point out. First is the matter of obedience and submission. Now, let's be honest. It's a difficult phrase, isn't it? Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who would give an account. Now, in our culture, this is not true in every culture, but in our culture, when we hear words like that, we conjure these images of some wicked slave owner that's cracking the whip and demanding some kind of servile obedience of those that he is owning, controlling. That's foreign to the text. And we approach this text knowing that it has been greatly abused. There are charlatans. There are dictators. There are power-mongering people who have assumed leadership positions in churches, and they have abused this text. But let's consider, what is the Scripture teaching here? Well, spiritual leaders have the responsibility to keep watch over your souls. They're protecting the church. The Lord doesn't desire for anyone to stumble by false teaching and enticement, and so He's given ample warnings. We see that throughout this epistle. It is an epistle of warning. But it's also an epistle that reminds us that we have examples to follow to keep us on track. And so you have Hebrews chapter 11. You have this great hall of faith of those who have walked with God, who are set as examples. And then you come to chapter 12, and those first few verses, what does He tell us to do? Look to Christ. You want to know how to live? You want to know how to follow? Look to Jesus Christ. But then He comes to this chapter, and by the great mercy of God, He explains to us that God has given spiritual leaders in the church who have the responsibility to be vigilant in recognizing those things that would hinder you spiritually, and to be vigilant in setting forth the right kind of example of walking with God so that you might be faithful and effective in your spiritual life. For instance, when a false teaching arises in the church, those who are spiritual leaders are to stand against it for the sake of the flock that they serve. They're to take the Scripture and deal with this biblically. Sometimes that's not popular. I remember a number of years ago, and I've shared this before, there was a lady visiting our church, and I didn't know much about her. I visited her in her home, but she seemed to have an interest. And I happened to identify some charlatans. I mean, they were public with their teaching, and I identified them publicly. I was not trying to be hard or ugly or mean-spirited or anything like that. But when someone is teaching false doctrine over and over and over, I don't mean a little slip or they happen to disagree with a jot and tittle of where we stand, but when they're openly teaching something that is contrary to sound doctrine, then I have a responsibility, and our teachers, our elders have the responsibility to identify that. Well, I identified that one Sunday, and I found out she was very offended, and so I sat down and talked with her, and I explained why, and I exhorted her biblically. She didn't respond, and I regret that, but I thought, what if she had come into our congregation and that had not been addressed? She literally could have brought that kind of false teaching in and could have affected other people in the church. Even with the most diligence of spiritual leaders and congregations, there are still things that creep into the church. We're not infallible. in trying to guard. And so we must be diligent. And I think it's important for the congregation to understand the critical nature of what has been entrusted to spiritual leaders, to guard the doctrine of the church, to pay good attention. And so how do you respond to those who keep watch over your souls? Do you obey and submit to them? Or do you stiffen your neck and rebel against them? There's not really middle ground, because apathy is simply quiet rebellion. If you see the value of spiritual leadership and you recognize that God has placed that leadership in your midst, then it's important to follow through. If you rebel against it, you find yourselves in spiritual anarchy. John Chrysostom, the 4th century golden tongue preacher, as he was called, said, "Anarchy is an evil, the occasion of many calamities, and the source of disorder and confusion. Moreover, a people who does not obey a ruler is like one who has none, perhaps even worse." So, what are these words implying? Obey and submit. Well, both of them are present imperatives, and so they're describing ongoing practices of the church. Continually obey, continually submit. The obedience is not calling for the church to become man followers. Please, do not read that. Some churches have erred at that point. And congregations have become preacher followers. No, that's not what it's saying. You're to follow Christ. That is a priority of your life. And you are to follow the spiritual leadership only as that spiritual leadership imitates following Christ. And that's where, frankly, we need to use some sanctified common sense. This is not a text that is calling for absolute authority on the part of spiritual leaders over every area of a person's life. This is where it's been greatly abused. Obedience and submission are referring to the realm of the church, the realm of the spiritual life. They do not imply that spiritual leaders have the authority to dictate the personal affairs of your life that relate to your finances or your business decisions or whom you will marry. Now, can a spiritual leader give advice and counsel? Certainly. But he is to watch over your soul, not your bank account. And there's been great abuse in that. Spiritual leaders are those who are speaking the Word of God to the congregation. And it is in this sense that the church is to follow. They are those who have spoken the Word of God. And so he says, you are to follow. And so in this context, we see the need to obey and submit. Obedience, the particular word that's used here, obedience refers to following someone because you trust them. It is not a blind obedience. It is not a blind submission. Because as hard as your spiritual leaders try, we are fallible. We're sinners. So there's not to be this blind trust, but there is to be this sense of seeing how the leaders are seeking to live out the Christian life and seeing the direction they're carrying the church and following after that. And the implication is that you hear what they're teaching concerning the Word and you see the seriousness of following the teaching of Scripture, and so you obey. You submit. You place yourself under their authority because you realize that gives direction. It gives order to the church. Our lives are always best regulated and governed when we walk in submission to the authority that God's placed us under. And we see that in every realm, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the government, or whether it's in the church, whether it's in school. I mean, whatever the situation might be, there are authorities that God has instituted. One writer said, submission to authority is absolutely necessary for the proper ordering of society, and the Church of God is no exception. Indeed, submission to authority is often the test of our submission to God. So, don't look at these as ugly terms, the kind of thing where you black out in your Bible and you say, I like the part of watching over my soul, but I don't like obeying and submitting to the leaders. See them as orderly terms, bringing order in the church. But notice in the second place that he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. These responsibilities are weighty. The spiritual leaders are to be feeding the church the Word of God. They're to be giving spiritual leadership, modeling the Christian life. That is a weighty responsibility. And it should constantly be on the minds of those who are spiritual leaders. And he says, in light of this, to the church, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Having served churches for many years, I can honestly say that some of my greatest joys and delights have been in serving the church. And I can also tell you, some of my deepest griefs have been serving the church. He says, do this with joy, so that their service is joyous, not grievous. By the way, I've got a lot of joy in my heart serving here. I want you to know that. And I say that in affirmation and thanks unto our Lord. John MacArthur pointed out it is the responsibility of the church to help their leaders rule with joy and satisfaction. One way of doing this is through willing submission to their authority. The joy of our leaders and the Lord should be a motivation for submission. We're not to submit begrudgingly or out of a feeling of compulsion, but willingly, so that our elders and pastors may experience joy in their work with us. This is where the attitude of the church is so important. If someone is jealous of those in spiritual leadership, you know what that does? It eventually creates a little rift in the church, and it brings grief. And it doesn't just hurt that person, it hurts the church. If someone is struggling over whether or not they're really going to be faithful in following spiritual leadership, it has a residual effect upon the church. He says, let them do this with joy. Let them do this with joy. This what? This watching over your souls. And he's saying you contribute to the overall effectiveness of your work by the attitude that you have as part of the body of Christ. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. It's kind of an interesting word. It means groaning. We've all had those times where we've groaned, haven't we? Something has gone on, just, That's the term that he's using here. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable. It's caused by a callousness to the Word, an arrogance towards spiritual leadership. But the joy is not one-sided. He said, this would be unprofitable for you. Literally, this would cause you harm. Now, hear the word of the Lord. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, that is, give an account to God. So let them do this with joy, not with grief. Otherwise, it's going to be harmful for you, unprofitable. It's not going to add up. And the plural you here is pointing to the whole church. Now, why the whole church? Because we are woven together in a living, dynamic, organic relationship to Jesus Christ as the church. Every local church expresses that uniqueness of being a visible part of the body of Christ. And every church is to visibly demonstrate what it is to live together and learn together and learn to love each other and learn to accept each other and learn to forgive each other and learn to work through each other's idiosyncrasies. That's the church. Sometimes we have to struggle over that. That's why we come back to the teaching of the Word of God and the challenge to spiritual leaders to lead the church in the Scripture and the challenge of the church to follow afterwards. The third thing that you're exhorted to do is an urgency in prayer. With all the responsibilities given to the spiritual leaders, this pastor says in verse 18, pray for us. And then in verse 19, he adds a word of urgency. I urge you all the more, literally, he says to them, and more earnestly I exhort you to do this. I urge you all the more to do this, to pray for us, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. He leaves the we and goes back to the I at this point. We don't know why he was separated from them. Perhaps he'd been in prison. He mentions later that Timothy had been released. Verse 23, we assume released from prison, and he was going to travel with Timothy and hope to come back to them. We don't know what the circumstance was, but whatever it was, here was the issue. He depended upon the church to pray for him so that what was evidently beyond his power and beyond his control would be accomplished by the might and pleasure of God in response to the prayers of that flock of the people of God. The bottom line is very simple. The church needs spiritual leaders, and spiritual leaders need the church.